Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Good morning. Today is Palm Sunday, but you guys already know that. So we are, we are going to still be in Kings, and I think you'll see why as we go through it here this morning. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to be looking again at this great prayer of Solomon. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great mercy and grace towards us. We thank you for this time we can gather in your name. We thank you for the freedoms that we so enjoy here in the United States. We pray that you would just guide our footsteps, guide our conversation, help it to bring glory and honor to your name as we seek you together today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been working our way through Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And it is in 1 Kings 8, and we are going to be reading verses, let's just read the entire prayer. So let's start back in verse 22 and read through verse 53. 22 through 53. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven.
And said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart.
Who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day.
Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.
Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father.
But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built?
Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and his plea, and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day.
That your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place in which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers for this place.
And listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house,
then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness.
When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house,
then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers.
When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and not acknowledge your name, and turn from their sins when you afflict them.
And hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance.
If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is,
whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house,
then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind.
That they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that they gave to your fathers.
Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake,
for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house,
hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name.
If your people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord for the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built.
Then hear in heaven their prayer
and their plea, and maintain their cause.
If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near.
Yet if they turn their heart from the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captives, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly.
If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name,
then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause.
Forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them.
For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron.
That your eyes be opened to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you.
For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared to Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God.
Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and pleased the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven.
This is God's word. The contents of this prayer is really interesting because it really seems to reflect what we know about the heart of God. Solomon, I really believe, seems to be moved here in a very real way by the Holy Spirit, as he talks about these things. His prayer began with a request for justice. I mean, justice is something that's really near and dear to the heart of God, and yet we see Solomon at the very beginning of his prayer praying for justice to be worked out. There is clearly here a dependence expressed on God bringing justice to people who may not have received justice. Men can't always know all the details of the interactions between two people. And in this case, Solomon is praying
for God to render justice. He doesn't give us details about how he expects God to do that, but this is clearly a call for the justice of God to come down and to be meted out. He secondly prays for rescue. He demonstrates a real sincere understanding of the heart of man. We see that here because he demonstrates that the heart of man, he expects man to be evil and to do what is wrong in God's eyes. His prayer supposes a situation where the people of God are defeated by their enemies. He really sees this as being the result of the sin of the people. It would be like if you think about Ai, we clearly see the defeated Ai was connected to the sin of Achan. Once they took care of the sin that was in the midst of the camp, then they could go out to battle and win the battle. But they were aware of this connection with God, and God had made it very clear that for the people of God, this kind of defeat in battle is directly connected to their failure to follow him or their failure to honor him. And so it's very much related to their sin. It's interesting because Solomon doesn't suggest here that this might happen or that this could be the case, but he says this will be the case, that when this happens, he says, when this happens, when the people don't follow you, when the people sin against you, this is what I'm asking for you to do. Please, please hear their prayer. And so he is presupposing that this will happen. And so he asks God to be merciful to the people, and if the people repent after defeat and turn back to God. He wants them to be restored. He wants to see them back in the land. He wants to see God blessing the people again as he had promised their fathers. Third, Solomon imagines God will bring judgment on the people in the form of judgment on the land. A drought is understood by Solomon to be from God, that this is a judgment on sin. Now, of course, these are God's covenant people, and so there was a lot of aspects of the covenant. These were aspects of the covenant between the people and God, and so he sees this as something that is clearly connected to the sin. And again, this is a request for God to be merciful to the people and forgive them when they repent and turn from their sin and restore the land. The fourth thing we looked at last time was a series of items which we would normally put in the category of naturally occurring situations. We would look at these things today and we would say, well, these are the things that, well, that just happens. These are things that just happen. And yet, Solomon doesn't see them as natural. Solomon sees them as connected clearly to sin. And these are things like famine. The list was famine and pestilence, blight, mildew, locust, caterpillar, the enemy at the gate, plague, or sickness. All of these things Solomon saw as directly related to the sin of the people in not honoring God. And so he asked God that when they see that they need to repent and they pray and they seek your face, please forgive them, heal their land. So the question always comes up, you know, does this mean every time we experience judgment from, we experience any of these things, is that judgment on sin? Well, not necessarily, but it could be. We clearly see the picture of Job, where Job is experiencing all these things, literally the loss of family members, loss of wealth, loss of his health, all of these things. It's not connected to any sin specifically that Job committed. So it's not always going to be the case that everything that we experience is connected to sin. But I think the fact that we just totally ignore these things as being connected to sin is really missing the point on our part. Now, is God judging us for our sin? I think God's correcting. I think if we experience these things, it's correction. It's God saying, hey, wake up. You're putting something before me. You're sinning, you're bearing false witness against your neighbor, you're coveting something of your neighbor's, you're doing this, you're doing that. It's more of a like a wake-up call. Become more like my son. That's what he's trying to get us to become. That's what God is shaping us into. That's the whole process of sanctification. It's a transformation of us to be shaped more to the image of his son. And as we see these things, it becomes really important for us to understand that these things could indeed be God bringing a wake-up call into our lives. But they may not as well. So let's be more aware of how God works in his word and be more open to the idea of examining our heart when we see things like this happening. We really could use these kinds of things as opportunities to seek to depend on God more. I don't think any of us could say that we depend on God too much. I think that's something that none of us has a problem with. But the reality is we could depend on God more, and God calls us to depend on him more. And so we could really seek God more when we see these things happening. Today, we're going to continue to work our way through the last three petitions in Solomon's Prayer of Dedication. There's seven petitions. We saw four last time. We're going to see three more today. Who is highlighted here in verse 41? The foreigner. The person from another land. What does verse 41 indicate the foreigner is doing? Yeah.
Coming from a far country?
Yeah, he's coming from a far country. For God's sake, what's that communicate to you about this person?
They're believers.
Yeah, they want the God of Israel, right? They're desirous of the God of Israel. So this actually had to be kind of a shocking part to Israel as far as Solomon's prayer goes. Israel saw themselves as being the unique people of God. This perspective only grew with time. When Jesus walked the earth, the Jews despised the Gentiles and the Samaritans because they believed the Jews were special in God's eyes. They really did feel like they were a notch above everybody else, and everybody else didn't quite measure up. And this was a gross misunderstanding on their part. The Jews were special in God's eyes, not because they were something special in and of themselves, but they were special because God set his love on them. And that's what made them special. It wasn't that they were Jews that made them special. It was that God had chosen them out of all the people of the earth. And I think it's important for us to realize that. So let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8, because this gives us a little bit of insight into God. Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8.
The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
All right, so what does God declare he has chosen Israel to be according to verse 6?
Treasure possession.
Special, a very special people. Now, what does God point out about Israel in verse 7, which did not drive him to love them? You're a few. You were not. And God's saying basically, you weren't a great nation. Like, I'm not looking at you guys going, oh yeah, that's the real cherry. That's the really peach of all the nations. This is the shriveled up raisin of the nations is what it is. It's the one that was least desirable of the nations. It's the one that he chose. He chose them, not because they were a great nation, but really they were the smallest. And why then did God choose them according to verse 8?
Because he loved them and he was keeping an oath he swore to their fathers.
Yeah, he loved them. He loved them and he was keeping the oath he swore to their fathers. Now turn to Malachi verse 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3.
I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation, and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness.
All right. So here we have God declaring his love for Israel again, okay? Now when we look at this, God's declaring his love for Israel. Malachi uses Jacob and Esau for examples. Who was the father of Jacob and Esau? Isaac. So Isaac was literally Abraham's son of the promise. He was a miracle child born to Sarah in her old age when she was well past childbearing age. He was a miracle child. And he was the father of Jacob and Esau. Now, you would naturally think the children of the child of the promise would continue to be children of the promise. But it's not the case. That's not what happened. That's not the way that God worked. So what does God point out about Israel when we look at this? I guess Jacob is Israel, but how did God feel about Jacob? He loved him. And how did God feel about Esau? He hated him. Now you look at that and you go, well, man, it seems kind of arbitrary. God doesn't love us because of what we have in us. He loves us because he set his love upon us. It was for his good pleasure. God does not revolve around us. God brings us into his orbit. We revolve around God. That's the thing that we've got to get out of our heads. We think so highly of ourselves, and yet that was the very problem with Israel. They consistently thought too highly of themselves, more highly of themselves than they ought to think. God is calling us into orbit around him. He is the center. God does not orbit around us, and he did not orbit around Israel. And the point that Malachi is making is how God chooses who he's going to set his love on. It's exactly just kind of a repeat of what he said in Deuteronomy. Jacob didn't have anything intrinsically special about himself that made God love him. As a matter of fact, if you look at Jacob and Esau, you would have to say that Esau, by man's standards, would have been the guy to choose. I mean, he was the man of the field. He was the guy who was good with the bow. In that day and age, that would have been like the skill set you need to be a good leader and a good provider for your people. And that was not the guy that God chose. God chose Jacob. And the love of God for Jacob is what sets him apart. And that's what sets the nation of Israel apart. This idea that God loves who he chooses to love is what lies behind the petition which Solomon is making in Kings. He understands there will be people God is drawing to himself from among the nations who are going to come to the temple and they're going to worship him. Now, what does Solomon say will draw these people from other nations to come and worship him in 1 Kings 8:42? What does he say is going to draw them?
His great name.
His great name. They're going to hear about his great name. They're going to hear about the mighty hand of God. They're going to hear about the outstretched arm of God. And what Solomon is saying is basically the God of Israel has acted in ways which no other god of any of the nations has acted. You will not find any other nation with this kind of a record of the interaction of their God in this world. It just doesn't exist. And yet that was the record of what had happened to Israel. people are going to hear about the work of God, of the God of Israel, and they're going to want to follow this God as their God because that is what they desire, a living God, a real God. And so the first thing that we see here is that people are going to hear about God, which means that someone's sharing the news about this God of Israel. I mean, it's pretty blunt right on the surface, right? Someone has to be talking about the God of Israel for someone to hear about the God of Israel. So Solomon is going, someone's going to be talking about it because it's just too much good information not to share. They're going to talk about the God of Israel. And this just really carries that idea that we have a message that's composed of words which point people to God. It's not simply a matter of acting in a way which is glorifying to God, but it's being willing to speak about the greatness of the God that we've come to know. Remember John Piper saying one time, no one's ever been saved by seeing someone walk down the street. Doesn't happen. We have a message of words that has to be spoken for people to get the gospel. They have to hear. And how are they going to hear unless someone tells them? So we are the people that God has placed in this earth as ambassadors to share the good news that we have come to know about God. And that's the same thing here with Israel. There was a good message, a gospel message, so to speak, that required words. And this passage is simply affirming that that's the kind of thing that was going on. We actually see it again and again throughout the Old Testament. You think about this. Rahab protected the spies of Israel because she said, we heard the report and we fear your God. That was what she said. That was what had happened. She didn't fear the gods of Jericho. She feared the God of Israel. And that fear was rewarded because she became one of the line of Jesus. We see this again with Ruth, who took Naomi's God as her God because she came to know him. She wanted Naomi's God. Uriah, along with several other mighty men, came to Israel to serve the God of Jacob. Or the God of David. Think about it. He was a Hittite. He was a Hittite warrior. He came and became a Jew, essentially. Married a Jewish woman, was committed to the Jewish way of life, was following the God of David. Because he had heard of the great God of Israel. Jonah carried the message of God to the people of Nineveh, and they repented. I mean, again and again and again, we see how the message of God goes out to the nations, even in the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing. They had a gospel message. The gospel is simply good news, right? They had a good news message that there is hope for repentance and reconciliation to God in the God of Israel. You want hope? That's where you find it. That's where it's to be found. And so there are all kinds of examples. I mean, we could go on and on. There's just dozens of examples throughout the Bible in the Old Testament of these people. And God, the point is, God sets his love on people. He calls them from the nations to come to him, just like Abraham did and Jacob did. And Moses did. I mean, each one of those guys, think about it. God called them out. God called them out. He brought them to himself. And Solomon sees these people responding to the message of God and coming to pray toward the temple. What does Solomon ask God to do for the foreigner who comes to the temple and prays? What's that?
That God would hear the prayer.
He wants God to hear the prayer. Hear from heaven. Hear their prayer. do what the foreigner calls on you to do. Now, why does Solomon want God to respond this way to the request of the foreigner? It is this way that the message of God gets passed on to other people. I mean, think about it. These people repent. They follow God. They're not islands. They've got family back in another land, right? That family's going to go, well, why are you going to Israel? Oh, I can tell you. Have you heard about the great God of Israel? Have you heard what he did to deliver his people from Egypt? Did you hear how he sustained them in the wilderness 40 years? I mean, there was millions of people in the wilderness for 40 years. He fed them every day. Their sandals didn't wear out. I mean, this is an incredible story, and it's all done by God. It's amazing. Did you hear about it? And that's how the message of the gospel gets transferred on to other people. And that is why God needs to hear their prayer, needs to respond to them. Solomon sees this as vital to this message of the gospel, the good news being carried out into these other nations. And so the response of the foreigner to God is going to be a testimony to the power and the truth of God to all the nations, and most especially to the nations that they come from. Now, God bears testimony to his power among the nations so that the people of the world are without excuse. And God affirms this. Look at Romans 1, 18 to 20. So what does Paul declare in these verses people see which leaves them without excuse? There's a bunch of things here.
The eternal power and divine nature.
Yep, the internal power and divine nature. Go back previous verses. What's that? Yeah. What did they see in verse 18? What are they going to see? Wrath of God against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Verse 19, what has been revealed about God is what?
Well, it's very plain to them. You can easily see it.
Yeah. Why is it plain to them?
It's written in their hearts.
Yeah. God's shown it to them. I mean, how much more explicit can you be? God has shown everyone the truth. They suppress the truth and believe a lie. Look at Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun.
All right. What does God say we see in what he has made?
His glory.
His glory. His handiwork. How far does the psalmist tell us the message of God in nature reaches? All year. It is sufficient to point out to people there has to be a God. This can't simply happen by accident. We're intelligent enough to deduce that. Now, the fact that we want to suppress the truth and believe a lie, that's a different issue. But we deduce that this is far too complex to have just happened by accident. Even our most ardent atheists, like Richard Dawkins, in an interview said, well, I guess aliens must have seeded life. I mean, they just don't have an explanation. They don't. They can't come up with a good answer for the complexity of life that they see in this earth. They can't explain it. It just doesn't make sense. So they've got to come up with something else. It's got to be aliens. It's got to be this. It's got to be that. But it can't be God. That just can't happen. But yet, that's exactly what happened. So God continues to bear testimony to his power among the nations today. I think it's amazing because the gospel is continuing to just grow and transform people everywhere around the globe. Christianity in Africa and South America is growing at a dramatic rate. I don't know if you guys are familiar with what's going on in these countries, but it's absolutely amazing. Africa is currently on pace to be the largest Christian nation in the world by 2060. And I mean, when you think about that, it's really astonishing because here is a nation that really at the beginning of the 20th century was somewhere in the neighborhood of 4 or 5% maybe Christian. And they are saying that by 2060, the Pew Center reported recently that there will be 727 million Christians in Africa. That's twice the size of the population of the United States. And the thing that's cool about the Christianity that's growing up in Africa is this is a Christianity that is committed to foundational truths of God's Word. This is a Christianity that is turning away from the occultism and the syncretism of the day and seeking God. And it's an amazing thing because even in the Episcopal Church, which has churches down there, this has been the one group that is talking about we're going to just break away from the Episcopal Church because we can't abide by how they're treating God's Word. I mean, think about that. They're saying, England, your leadership is in bad shape, so bad we can't even be associated with you anymore. Right.
You know, signs and wonders. I mean, are they putting all of that in there?
I don't know. I'm probably. But still, 727 million Christians in one nation. I mean, they say that by 2060, that six of the nations in the top 10 nations in the world numerically of Christianity are going to be in Africa. And that's just an astonishing transformation of a nation. And, you know, I guess I end up saying with Paul in some cases, whether from false motives or true, I rejoice that Christ is being preached and that people are coming to hear the good news about Jesus.
So I just had this thought, man. So expanding it out to whatever, 2060.
Yeah.
The nation of a billion people, they turn to the Lord, pray. Solomon's prayer is heard in after we can the pearl, you know, growing by Saturday really pulling out the desert.
Yeah. So it's just amazing. But I look at this and I just go, this is the power of the gospel. It transforms hearts, it transforms lives, it changes people, it changes nations. And it's still doing that today. We get, in our kind of enclave, our kind of Christian ghetto, and we look around and we go, things aren't going very well. This isn't happening. What's not going right? And we've got so many bad things around us, and it seems like things are in decline. And what are we doing? And here, what we see is that this is really the reality that God is at work, even if we're not seeing that happen here in the United States. It's probably because we're depending more and more on the methods of men than we are on the methods of God.
I'm always reading about, too, a lot of persecution going on there with the in Africa, pastors getting killed and churches being burned down. So I'm sure that the Lord uses that to contribute to, you know, reaching souls through all that persecution, just like He did, you know, with the first Christians.
Yeah. I'm sure that's the case. It's always been said that the blood of the martyrs is the thing that waters the fertile ground of the soil of people who come to Christ. So this is where we see the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings. It really encourages us to seek the Lord, not seek the ways of men, not depend on the ways of men, not depend on the marketing ideas of men to grow the church and to be the church, but we are the church when we honor God. We are the church when we seek God together. The church isn't a building, it's us. We are the bride. We are the church. But Solomon is not only concerned about the foreigner who seeks God, he continues in this prayer to pray for victory when the people go out to battle with their enemies. Now, first of all, why does Solomon indicate they would go to battle to begin with? God sent them. Think about that. And again, we see here the idea that God is the primary cause. God is always the primary cause. There's nothing that happens in this world that God looks at and He wrings His hand and He's worried about it and He's shocked by it. Everything is part of God's almighty plan. Do we know the details? Nope. We can't. We can't see it. Heard someone describe it one time as, if you've ever seen the back of a tapestry, it looks like a mess. But when you see the front, you see the beautiful plan and design that was in store. But the back can be an utter mess. It can look like chaos. But not the front. And we often have a backward view. I think another thing which is really interesting, I was just reading this week an interview with the guy who is, I guess, like the chief of staff, so to speak, for the opposition to Putin in Russia, the guy who's in prison in Russia, who has been the guy who has run against him for the presidency of Russia a couple of times. So that he has, his chief of staff or his main guy is in self-imposed exile in Lithuania. And he was being interviewed. And he said something really interesting about what's going on in Ukraine. He said, you know, it's really interesting because if Putin goes away or if he gets killed or if he steps down or whatever happens and someone comes in to fill the void, he said the problem before would have been there would have been no way for anyone to run on a platform of saying, well, we should really give Crimea back to Ukraine because it's really theirs. But now, because of what he's done, that's actually a major part of what's in play. Like, it would be like, hey, we should give Crimea back to Ukraine. And someone could actually come in and run on that platform and see Ukraine made whole again as far as a country. I just thought it was interesting. I never would have thought of that. But to someone who's in Russia, this would have been a non-starter prior to the war. But now, because of the war, it would be something that could happen. Just interesting. Interesting to me how, you know, we don't know what God's plan is. We don't know what He's doing. But certainly things change based on what men do. And this is another example of the way that things could change because of what men have done. And what Solomon is basically saying here in 1 Kings is when God's people go to battle, depending on Him and seeking His face, what does Solomon ask God to do? Verse 45, what's he asked God to do?
Hear their prayer.
What are they praying for? They're praying for victory, right? They want to win the battle. Hear their prayer. Maintain their cause. What does Solomon picture as a problem in verse 46?
Their sin.
And what is Solomon's basic perspective on man and his tendency to sin? He basically says, and we know they're going to sin because that's what we do. We sin. And we do it on a regular basis. We're good at practicing sin is basically what he's saying. We're really good sinners. We're good at it. Yeah. And what does Solomon expect God will do with those who sin? They're going to give them to the enemy. They're going to be carried away. And what does Solomon say the people might do in the land of their captivity?
Repent.
So they've been taken captive, and now Solomon says they're in their captivity, they're looking back at their lives, they're reflecting on things. It's been a wake-up call. Okay, I think we really need to repent and turn to the Lord. And they do. And this happens. I mean, you know what they say, there's no atheist in foxholes. Why? Because their life is on the line. At that point in time, they're ready to call on the Lord. Lord, save me. I don't know what else I'm going to do. I don't know where else to turn. God, save me. Why do they do this?
They're alone.
They're alone. They have no other hope. When everything else is gone, where do men turn? They turn to God. Why? Because they know there is a God. They knew there's a God. And so, he says they're going to turn and repent. What kind of repentance does Solomon outline in verse 48? What's that?
Wholehearted
repentance. This is with all their heart and all their soul. This is the kind of repentance. See, I heard someone describe repentance this way. You get a husband and a wife, and the husband has cheated on his wife, and he sits down and he says, I'm sorry. But he gets up and he goes and he does it again. And then he comes back and he sits down and he says, I'm sorry. I'm really repentant. But then he gets up and goes and does it again. Is he repentant? No, he's not. True repentance is sitting down, remorseful, saying, I'm sorry, and not doing it again. Making an effort to not do that again. That's the point. That's the point of repentance. Repentance is to turn from that which is sinful, to go away from it, to keep from it. So what is Solomon getting at when he says they will pray toward the land you have given, the city you have chosen, and the temple built to your name? What's that? But what's he getting at? What's he really getting at about the people as they do this? That they really want God, right?
They're focused on the real God, the right God.
Yeah. Yeah, they really, really want God. This is a heartfelt, sincere pursuit. Now, when people earnestly pray this way and they seek forgiveness, what does Solomon ask God to do for them in verses 49 and 50? Hear and forgive them. And what?
Be compassionate.
Be compassionate. But what's he asked for their captors?
Grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry
them captive. Make them objects of compassion.
Yeah. Grant them favor even with their captors so that they receive compassionate treatment from their captors. Wow. He's saying change the heart with the person who has taken someone else captive. Now, what reason does Solomon give in verse 51 for God to grant them favor with their captors?
simply because they're his people.
Yeah. Goes back to that whole idea, right? That God chose them. He made them his people. So take this people who you made your people. And he's calling on God to be faithful to what God is faithful to, which is himself, his word, his promise. God makes a promise. God's faithfulness is not predicated on the faithfulness of men. God's faithfulness is predicated on the fact that he is a faithful God. And I am so grateful that my salvation is not contingent on my actions. So grateful that I'm saved because of the work of God giving me a new heart, causing me to be born again, taking out my heart of stone, giving me a heart of flesh. What a fantastic, incredible gift from God salvation is. It's marvelous. I really like the picture of the paint that's painted for us by the captivity of Israel in Egypt. I love this picture when it comes up, especially in this kind of context. The Jews were in slavery there. I mean, think about it. They were enslaved. They were not free people. They were slaves. And Egypt becomes an excellent example of the world and of sin. We were once in slavery to sin. We were slaves in sin, just like Israel was a slave in Egypt. Their freedom from slavery was brought about completely by the work of God. You look back on that story, how were they rescued? Did they fight? Nope. God did it. God did everything. God's the one who released his people from slavery. He did the work. So the freedom from slavery was brought about completely by the work of God. Our freedom from slavery is brought about by the work of God. The last plague was the death of the firstborn in every house unless the blood of the lamb was applied to the door of the house. I mean, think about it. Symbolically, when you walked through that door, you were entering through the blood of the lamb. The blood of the lamb was covering you when you walked through that door. This meant that symbolically, everyone passed through the blood. They were saved by the death of the lamb. This is an incredible picture. This happened at Passover, the very first Passover. Of course, we're saved by the death of the Lamb, the firstborn of God. We're cleansed by his blood. And because of this, we don't experience a second death. It's incredible. The people of Israel, upon leaving Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea, which Paul calls a type of baptism. They're wandering in the wilderness with the law, showed them their sin and their need for God, and it's equivalent in our lives to our journey through this life. We're on this earth as aliens and strangers, right? We are sojourners in this land. We look forward to heaven and eternity where we can be with Jesus, the true embodiment of the temple of God, because the temple is a place where God dwells. And because of Jesus, Solomon can say all of these things. Nothing Solomon asks God for here is possible without the work of Jesus on the cross. God can't forgive. God can't rescue. God can't do any of these things if Jesus' work is not behind it and undergirding it. It has to be. It has to be. So because of God, because he is just, he simply can't overlook sin. There has to be a payment of the penalty, and Jesus' death allows God to be just, to continue to be just, and also to be the justifier of everyone who puts their faith in Jesus as Lord. Why? Because Jesus bears the penalty for their sin. It really is paid for. It really is a work that is accomplished. So Jesus' death is the thing that puts us into right relationship with God. And this is the real background behind Solomon's last petition. What does Solomon want God to do when the people call on him? Verse 52. Listen to them. Give ear to their cry. What does Solomon point out in verse 53 that God did?
You separated them from among all the people of the earth to be your heritage.
Yep. So all these things which happened in the Old Testament, including the building of the temple, were brought about by God to prepare the way for Jesus. And think about it. It's amazing. This is how supremely important Jesus and the incarnation is to God. He brought all this stuff about to bring us into and prepare the way for the coming of Christ. That's astonishing. Turn to John 2, verses 13 to 22. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and it is Passover with Jesus at the temple. John 2, 13 through 22. All right. What did Jesus find in the temple?
People buying and selling stuff.
Yeah. Lots of things.
Farmer's market.
Yeah. What does John tell us Jesus did?
Drove them out.
Drove them out. Drove them out with a whip of cords. And what did Jesus indicate they were doing which should not be done in the temple?
Trading.
Yeah, it was a house of trade. Wasn't what the temple was supposed to be. It wasn't what was supposed to be going on at the temple. Because he was doing these things, what did the Jews want to know?
They wanted a sign.
Yeah. What are you doing? How do you have authority? Give us a sign that shows us you have the authority to do these things. Why are you doing these things?
No.
So... Oh, yeah.
So it was even worse than just having a farmer's market. It was.
Yeah. Yeah, the money changers, they were. So everybody had to pay a half a shekel, which was a redemption price that they paid every year. But they couldn't pay the shekel with the Roman shekel. So they had to have a different type of shekel. So they would do a money exchange and they would charge interest. They weren't supposed to charge interest on their fellow Israelite. That was against God's law. These kind of things were like going on, and Jesus was just like, this is not what's supposed to be going on in my house. You're breaking my law. You're breaking God's law in God's house. He just drove them out. Now, what did... Because he was doing, how did Jesus respond to this question of how, what sign do you show us for doing these things?
Rebuild it in 3 days.
Yeah, tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, Jesus called this temple what the Jews thought he was talking about, the building. What was he actually talking about? Himself, his body. So Jesus called his body the temple. Jesus himself makes the comparison between the temple and his body. And I think that's really important for us to see, because if the temple was the place where God dwelt, then Jesus' body was the temple because it was the place where God dwelt. This was the temple. This was as much the temple of God as the temple Solomon built ever was, if not more so. Now, today is Palm Sunday. This is the day we remember Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, Jesus cleanses the temple again after entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He does it at the beginning of his ministry in John. He does it at the end of his ministry in Matthew. And it's really interesting because this was the time historically when the lambs were brought into the temple and examined to see if they were qualified or good enough to be sacrificed. What's interesting to me about this is when the Lamb of God goes into the temple and examines the temple and then cleanses it so it's ready for him to be sacrificed. What an incredible picture. He's preparing the place for himself. Because you got to go, well, why was he cleansing the temple in the week when he's going to die anyway? Because he's preparing it for himself. He's doing the work. Yeah. And so Jesus is the temple. He is the Lamb of God. He comes to the temple. He finds it in need. He cleanses it. He is the true and greater temple of God. And God did all of this because he was preparing the way to bring us back to himself. He was making a way for men to enter into a relationship with God. Now, the one thing that we got to make sure we don't miss in this passage is this is often something that we read through as a dedication of the temple. And it is. But in reality, this whole section is all about the people's relationship with God. There's not really hardly anything in this passage about the building. It's about God and his relationship with his people. Solomon prays for justice. What's that got to do with the building? He prays for rescue, for provision, for deliverance for the Gentiles. He prays for victory and finally for forgiveness. The temple is simply ancillary to these things. The point of the dedication of the temple is this is where we come into relationship with God. That's what this story's about. And we can read through this and come away going, wow, it's about this building and it's about Solomon making this prayer and the prayer is pretty amazing and it's all about, no, don't miss it. This is about God entering into relationship with his people. He came down and he met his people. He lived with them. He dwelt among them. These are all the things we should be looking to Jesus for. I mean, think about it. Do we need justice? Who do we need to give us justice? It's Jesus. Do we need provisions? Do we want to see the Gentiles come to Christ? I mean, every single one of these things is things we should be going to Christ for, right? Why? Because Jesus is the temple. He is the embodiment of the place where God dwells. He is our hope for justice. He's the one who rescues us and will rescue us. He provides all of our needs. He delivers us. The reason you and I can call him our Lord and Savior is because he accepts the foreigner, not just the Jew. It's amazing. He is the one who grants us victory. He is the one who grants us favor. He is the one who bore our sin and forgives us so that we can be right with God. And all of this happens because Jesus is the true and ultimate temple of God. May God grant us the grace to worship at the feet of the true temple of God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Take a few moments as we turn again in prayer to our God. Pray that God will help us to seek the Lord Jesus, the true temple of God. Next, let's pray that God will help us to recognize in the situations and things that come into our lives our ongoing need for repentance and dependence on Jesus.
Father, thank you for your mercy, and thank you for helping us to see clearer and clearer every day that the life of the believer is repentance. A need for repentance always. So give us strength and courage to trust in you and hope in you and wait on you and seek your face in Jesus' name.
And finally, let's pray that God will help us to be a people who don't just live lives to his glory, but who share the good news about Jesus with the world around us. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to seek the true temple, to seek to be at the feet of the true temple of God, which is Christ. Help us to seek Jesus with all our hearts. Lord, I pray you would help us to recognize in ways that we probably haven't recognized before that you are working to shape us and to make us into people more fit for your service, a people who are more repentant, a people who are more dependent on you. Help us, Lord, to be a people who live our lives for you, who share the good news about Jesus, who are so excited about what we have found in you and the forgiveness that's ours in Christ, that we would be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. So, has anybody had an opportunity to share your faith this week, or perhaps a passage of Scripture that jumped out at you, or you'd like to share with us, or maybe you have a prayer request you'd like to make known to us that we can be praying for? Yeah.
My friend Stacy had, I still haven't had too much conversation, but who knows about her health. That's actually doesn't seem to be the biggest concern right now for her stepfather and her grandmother, which is also the same as that stepfather's mom, are both in the hospital in Nebraska. And so she was given power of attorney over the grandmother, which she found out that her stepfather's been drinking pretty heavily, and he had power of attorney, so that was given to her. So she's still in Omaha, and she realized that he wasn't able to be sent home to take care of himself. Was trying to figure out how to take care of him as well. So just a lot on her plate with that. But the exciting thing is I sent her a quote from Corrie Ten Boom about asking God to take away her fear, and that she prayed and interceded for others, and that after a long period of praying for other people, she realized her fear was gone, and she was just really appreciative of that quote. And so Corrie Ten Boom's kind of been our touchstone of where I've been able to share very soft sharing through Corrie Ten Boom.
Yeah.
And it's been really well received, which has been great.
Oh, that's fantastic.
So keep praying.
Yeah, we keep praying. She's on the list. We're praying for her salvation, for her healing as well.
Yes.
But we'll add her. Is it her stepmother?
Her stepfather. Her stepmother. His mom and her grandma.
Okay.
His name is Doug. And I don't know her grandma Savage.
So they're in Nebraska?
Nebraska and Omaha. And she lives in Illinois. The grabbing of this class is Wisconsin. My friend Stacy. Wisconsin.
Yes.
I watch a little girl, my friend's granddaughter, a couple times a week, the girls and I, and she's three, the cutest little thing, and so I got to share her with her mom. I kind of asked her what, because she just turned three, I kind of asked her what she was planning as far as school, and when she thought she was going to start her, and not that I was rushing her, I was just curious, and so I was talking to her about school and all the things that they are pushing, and all the agendas, and I know she's against the COVID shot, so I told her how they're trying to pass up another law to push the COVID on everybody in preschool and and so she's like, yeah, I know she says, I could never home, and I said, well, have you ever thought about homeschooling? She said, no, I could never do it. And so I just encouraged her, and I said, I said, you've already started. I said, you've taught her numbers, you've taught her colors, you've taught her everything you know. I said, you're already homeschooling. And so anyways, it really encouraged her. And she said, yeah, it makes me not want to have any more kids and bring them into this world, with everything that's going on. And I said, yeah, I said, I understand. I said, but I really put my hope in the Lord. I said, I read my Bible and I trust what He says, and He has a hope for us. So, I encouraged her. I don't remember all that I said, but please be praying for them, their salvation. And I just, I don't want to think of her trying to send her daughter to any kind of public or private school nowadays. I feel so bad about kids and what they're exposed to and pushed on them. Her name is Priscilla. She's the same age as my oldest son, told Herman and I were pregnant at the same time and born 4 days apart. And we had the same doctor and everything.
Wow.
Same hospital, yeah. So anyways, but and her daughter's name is Adrian. She's married, her husband's name is Mike.
Okay.
So we had prayed for their salvation. Pray for her heart to be open to the gospel, because I know she has an aunt that's really hardcore Christian. And just always, I haven't talked to her in years, but she loves the Lord. I don't know if she's got to share with her or what.
All right. We'll pray for them.
Arjun, is the prayer request sheet up on churches, one site, on the church site, or is it via email still?
No, it's on the church site.
Okay.
It's in the prayer request group.
You're talking about the people app, not
the people app.
Site.
Yeah, it's not on the church website, it's on the People app.
The People app or the church, is it on the church app?
The church app, Church Center.
Yeah,
app.
That's what I thought,
So not the People, the church.
Yeah, it's the Church Center app. But it's in there under groups. Yes.
Little Eliakim broke her, she fractured her two bones in her left.
Oh, wow.
Friday. She's at gymnastics and she's doing a trick on the trampoline and a cartwheel, and she put her left arm out.
This is her thumb?
Her ulnar and radial bones in her forearm.
So now she's going to walk around saying that her bigger sister beat her up, right? So Aaliyah, it's Aaliyah? Is it Aaliyah or Aaliyah?
Aaliyah.
Aaliyah, okay.
L-I-A.
Yeah,
so
I
her
have.
Bones are set, but she'll go to the pediatric ortho next week.
Okay.
They don't think she'll have to have surgery with the x-ray, the post-x-ray after they set the bones. They said it looked really, really good, so I was like, I'm in the hospital.
Bones have a really weird way of fixing themselves. It's a Malachi's shoulder looked like there was no way it was going to fuse together. And
yeah, because it was not so.
It was like that.
So. Anyway. Anyone else? Yes. Fighterverse. Oh, we got people who have a Fighterverse they would like to say today.
Three of them.
Ephesians 4:31-32. Good job, you guys. Anyone else? Any birthdays?
Miss Sarah is 3 years old today.
Wow.
No way.
3.
Wow. That's so old.
Sarah, you are just growing like crazy.
Yeah, like it seems
that.
Like yesterday.
Yep.
Last week.
All right, any other birthdays?
So, this has been Gonzalez Family Marathon Month. My dad's birthday is tomorrow.
Wow. Tony.
39 or 40?
I think we better move to 40.
You gotta
elevate the
degree
sometime.
You get a decade every 20 years.
What anniversary of your 39th birthday is it?
That would be 13th.
The 13th anniversary of your 39th birthday. All right. So you're celebrating an anniversary.
Tony, you're still younger than me, so that'll make you feel better.
All right. Anybody else? All right, let's sing to Sarah and then to Tony.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Sarah. Happy birthday to you.
You want